Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Peter McPherson. I'm the Senior Minister of St Alfred's. I haven't said that for 7 weeks, so it's good to be back. Benjamin Franklin said, there are two certainties in life. What are they?
Death and taxes.
And we have both of those in today's passage. But we also have a boy with a demon. So it's rather curious mix, isn't it? We have the demonic, we have death, and we have taxes. And it's hard to know what the connection is. You know, I picture Matthew writing on his scroll and bits of parchment, and did a bit of a breeze just come and all the parchment just ended up on the ground and he sort of gathered it up and put them together like this, or not? Well, I'm not sure that that's how he probably wrote, but it's not clear how these three incidents are connected. Now, one possible connection is the miraculous element that runs through the three incidents. So you have a healing miracle at the beginning, you have this coin in the fish miracle at the end, and in between you have Jesus' prediction of the greatest miracle of all, which is the resurrection. And the point of most of the miracles in the Gospels is to point to Jesus' identity. And the identity of Jesus has very much been part of the previous parts of Matthew, Matthew 16, where you hear Peter acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, and then he gets it wrong after that. And then the beginning of chapter 17 with the transfiguration where God himself says, this is Jesus, my son, whom I love. Very strong theme about Jesus' identity. So you could say that Matthew is continuing this theme through the latter half of chapter 17. But the more I thought about that, the more dissatisfied I was with this. So I want to suggest there's something else that connects these stories, and it's to do with the disciples. And I think what holds these three incidents together is the failure of the disciples in a number of ways. And so what I want to do is look at the disciples in these stories and see what we can learn as disciples ourselves nowadays and learn from their mistakes. And I'm very happy after the service to be challenged on this. This has been a very tentative, I suppose, preparation to this sermon. There are a number of times when I've been scratching my head. So the first story involves the disciples' inability to heal a boy because they couldn't cast out a demon. And this is in verses 14 to 20. So the heading for this section, I've just flipped this around, the heading for this section is Disciples Need Faith to Cast Out Demons. I don't think that's a controversial statement. That's my working heading. Now, what do you think about demons? It's a rather controversial issue, isn't it? In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis warns of two errors when it comes to thinking about Satan and demons. One is total disbelief on the one hand, and on the other is an unhealthy over-interest. And either of these positions could lead you to problems, or would lead you to problems. Now, what we learn from this passage in Matthew 17 is that demons are real, and the disciples need to know how to deal with them. They're limited in power and they're subject to Jesus. He has authority over demons, and disciples need to be sure they have authority over demons. The boy in the story is having fits, verse 15, which in the original the word is suggestive of epilepsy. The fits are quite violent at times and the boy's life is put at risk. Hence the father is desperate to have his boy healed. He brings the boy to Jesus, and Jesus quickly identifies the cause as a demon. Now, when you read this story, it is noticeable how little time is taken on the actual deliverance. It's very quick, it's very matter of fact. We're not even told exactly what Jesus does, other than he rebukes the demon. And the demon comes out, and healing is instant. Now I think the story moves away from the boy, and the interest of the readers, of us, is on the disciples. That's the focus. What raises Jesus' anger is not that the boy is controlled by a demon, but the disciples have not been able to deal with this demon. While he's been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of the disciples, he's left these nine at ground level to continue on with the ministry, and they haven't been able to do anything. And it's not through lack of authority or lack of experience. Back in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus gives them authority to do this sort of ministry. So in chapter 10, verse 1, if you have a Bible, just flick back a couple of pages. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. And then a few verses later, verse 8, Matthew 10, verse 8, he gives them practical experience. He sends them out, quote, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and to drive out demons. So these guys have authority and they've had practice. So what's the issue? Why have they been so impotent here? The problem Jesus identifies is their lack of faith. Look at verse 20. When they ask why they couldn't heal the boy, he says, because you have so little faith. Now, what he doesn't mean is he doesn't mean they have a little amount of faith, because he's going to go on and say something about the amount of faith that's needed. What he means by this is you have an impoverished faith, a poor faith, a misplaced faith, because it's not the amount of faith that matters, as he implies in the next verse, where he says, even with a tiny, tiny, tiny mustard seed faith, you could metaphorically move mountains. He's being hyperbolic there. He's saying, even with a tiny amount of faith, you could overcome extraordinary problems like demons. If you have the tiniest of faith, you could have done this. So what is the faith issue that has hindered the disciples from healing and might hinder us today? Apart from skepticism, obviously, that would hinder anybody. Now, a temptation, this is my answer to this, and it affects us. A temptation that exists for every Christian is to think that when God gives us gifts, we then own them. Or when God gives us authority to do things spiritually, we then own that authority. So, for example, I have just announced to you, maybe somewhat of a surprise, that I'm your senior minister. So I have some authority to say that because it's been given to me. But I don't own that authority. That's a delegated authority. And any authority that you have to do ministry, to act in any way on behalf of God, that is a delegated authority. You don't own it. It's not yours. Now, I suspect that the disciples had begun to think that because Jesus had given them authority in this area to heal and to cast out demons, they have fallen into the trap of thinking they automatically have that power to do it whenever they wish to do it. There's no doubt that they've been effective in healing the sick and casting out demons in the past. You can see another example of that in Mark 6. So when they are confronted with this particular boy, they seem to have just presumed that all they need to do is whatever they've done in the past, and this boy would be healed. It appears their failure of faith stems from an impoverished faith in God at that moment when they need his power and his authority, and a presumptuous faith in themselves, in their own power. And this is why Jesus calls them in verse 17, you unbelieving and perverse generation. Just feel his annoyance with them. How long must I put up with you? Didn't I teach you this one? Now, in Mark's version of this story in Mark 9, and in some examples of Matthew in the original texts, there is a further verse that is added, and it says that cases like this boy require prayer and fasting. In other words, it requires the disciples to be remind themselves that they are totally dependent on God. That's what prayer and fasting does. It reminds us we're dependent on God for the power and the authority that we have. It doesn't come from ourselves. So just to be quite clear about this, it's not that they need giant, giant faith to cast out. Oh, casting out demons is at the pinnacle of spiritual achievement. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying even if you had the smallest amount of faith, you could have done this, but you needed to have that faith born out of a dependence on God, a reliance on God, not faith in your own power or techniques or past successes. So if you are a disciple of Jesus here this morning, remember a couple of things. First of all, you need have no fear of the demonic. Demons are under the authority of Jesus, and with faith in Jesus, we can bring healing and deliverance to people who are afflicted by demons. I've been in situations where that has happened. It's not a particular ministry that I feel I have, but it's there and available in the church. But more broadly, whatever spiritual authority God gives you, it's to be exercised out of an ongoing, humble relationship with God, a prayerful dependence on God. And even with a tiny amount of faith, it might be extraordinary what you achieve in God's kingdom. So whatever gift God has given you, use it for God's glory. Trust in the Lord to guide you. And when things are tough, pray even more. I think that's what the disciples forgot. This one's a tough one. We should have prayed a bit more. But it's also a warning to you not to try and do ministry in your own power. Don't just keep doing it because you did it last year and you did it the year before. You'll run dry and you won't get very far. So that's what I think is going on here. Disciples need faith to cast out demons, and you might extrapolate from that to do ministry in God's name. Now, I'll deal with the other two sections more succinctly. The second failure of the disciples comes in verses 22 and 23. This is the small section where Jesus predicts his betrayal. And in the NIV, it's not given a subsection, but it is worth considering by itself. I'm going to call this Disciples Rejoice in Christ's Death and Resurrection. And you'll understand why the word rejoice is in there in a moment. So Jesus predicts his betrayal, his death, and then his resurrection on the third day. It's very similar to what he's just told the disciples in chapter 16 prior to the transfiguration. This is not new news. Nevertheless, they still don't get it. Look at verse 23. Their reaction, their emotional reaction to this, this repetition of what's going to happen to Jesus is they are filled with grief. Now, it's understandable they are filled with grief to hear that Jesus was going to die. They're not ready for him to die. We've just seen that they're a work in progress. Their faith is still defective. There's still so much to learn. They can't bear thinking about him dying without feeling grief, deep, deep grief. Now, what they don't hear is that Jesus has also spoken about his resurrection. He's saying to them, death is not the end, but it's the step along the way that I must go to destroy death. Resurrection and life come after death, and that's what gives us joy. Now, the disciples don't get that, but we should. We should get that. So when we come to remember Jesus' death on Good Friday this coming week, and indeed any time we celebrate communion, which is focused around the death of Jesus, it's appropriate that we come seriously and reverently with deep appreciation for the suffering of our Lord. But we don't come filled with grief. We know that the death of Jesus brings the reign of death to an end. And as we reflect deeply on the death of Jesus, the more we will be filled with appreciation and joy thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus, which he's predicting here, we are filled with joy in realizing that through the death and resurrection, we receive so many blessings. We receive assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. We are assured of a relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. We are assured that the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are assured that we are part of Christ's body, the church. We're assured that our lives can have meaning and purpose. We're not just wandering around, the very thing that Alpha wants to raise in people's minds. And we're assured that our eternal destiny, once we die, is absolutely secure. Now, such reflections on the death of Jesus lead us to joy at the resurrection of Jesus. People who are Christians are people of joy, not grief. And because Jesus is alive, we today now can call on him when we do any form of ministry, when we confront the demonic, when we're involved in any sort of outreach, when we're involved in preaching the gospel in any form at all. We know that Jesus is there. And because he lives, we can be filled with joy as we serve him. Is that not true? Please nod your head so I know I'm not speaking into a vacuum. Thank you. Now let's come to the last section. Oh, this last section has caused me so much distress over this last little while. I'll tell you the heading, but it's not a heading I'm confident of, so I'm very happy to be challenged by this or discuss it with you. My heading is Disciples Worship Jesus. Not a very controversial heading, but gee, it took me a long time to come up with it. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of Craig Blomberg, and he says this story of the coin and the fish is one of the most difficult stories in Matthew to understand. Well, that was really helpful to read that. And I must admit, I've struggled to know what to do with this and how it fits in. It's a story that's unique to Matthew, and perhaps he includes it because he was a tax collector, and he remembered this story, and it has particular resonance for him. Now, the tax that's being collected is the 2 drachma tax, and it's not a civil tax paid to Rome. This is not about paying to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. This is a different tax. It's paid to the temple for the upkeep of worship at the temple. We believe it begun in the time of Exodus, and you can read it about it in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, when it was a tax paid for the upkeep of the tabernacle as the people moved through the desert. By Jesus' time, it was paid by every Jewish male between the ages of 20 and 50, and for the upkeep of worship at the temple, and was equivalent of about 2 days' wages. Now, we know from other parts of the gospel story that Jesus had a very strained relationship with the Jewish leaders. After all, he goes around saying that he's the Lord of the Sabbath and he'll decide what you can and can't do on the Sabbath and what's clean and unclean and all of those sorts of things. So it seems that when the question is asked about whether Jesus pays this tax to the temple, that Peter is jumping to Jesus' defence. So it's sort of like this. The conversation goes like this. The tax collectors come. Peter's outside the house. Your teacher, he pays that 2 drachma tax, doesn't he? Oh, yeah, of course he does. That's the sort of feel of it. Peter's trying to show that Jesus is a loyal Jew and would naturally pay the tax. Now, when he goes back inside the house, Jesus takes this as an opportunity to teach Simon, he now calls him, to teach Simon a broader lesson. And he gets Peter to admit that kings never collect taxes from their own sons. Verse 26. Who do kings get their taxes from? Well, not from the family, not from their own family, but from the citizens, from the wider community. So what Jesus is trying to teach Peter is that he, Jesus, is exempt from paying this tax. Why? Because this tax goes to the temple for worship of God. Jesus is a royal son of God, so he is exempt from paying this tax. Peter should have known this because he's just been up the hill of Transfiguration where God himself said, "This is my son. Listen to him." But so as not to cause offence to the Jewish authorities, Jesus pays the tax, not by any normal means, but via a piscatorial miracle. Verse 27. How I loved writing that sentence. Now, to take the wind out of my sails, the same New Testament scholar, Craig Blomberg, says verse 27 is perhaps the strangest verse in Matthew's gospel. He not only pays his own tax through this miraculous coin in the mouth, but he also covers Peter's tax, thus including the disciples in the exemption. Now, what does it all mean? You're wanting the answer, aren't you? What does it all mean? Well, I've struggled with this, and I'm more than happy to have discussion afterwards. Here's my thought on what it means. The story is alluding to the reality that the sacrifices at the temple will be replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus, which he's just predicted. And the system of worship at the temple will be replaced by worship of Jesus. That's what I think Jesus is highlighting when he says, I don't have to pay this, I'm a royal son. The period of temple worship is passing and the temple tax will soon no longer be needed. Now, I'm not sure why Jesus doesn't want to cause offence when he has shown no hesitation to cause offence to the Jewish leaders up to now, And a few chapters on from this, in Matthew 23, he will absolutely excoriate the Jewish leaders. The incident, though, is telling us that disciples are to worship Jesus and forget all other means of worship, and particularly for the Jewish readers of this gospel, to forget about the temple worship. They are to replace that with worship of Jesus. And perhaps for those early readers living through the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, it was a reassurance that their avenue for worshipping of God has not been taken away, because it's Jesus, not temple. Now, it's not something that Peter and the disciples would have fully grasped till after the resurrection, which Jesus has just predicted. After the resurrection, I suspect that Peter the fisherman, who also would have remembered this story very vividly, he would have looked back and remembered this fish miracle, and he probably would have gone, "Now I get it. It wasn't ever about tax. It was about Jesus being the Son of God. He's who I worship." But I don't think Peter would have got that till after the resurrection. So disciples then and now are people of faith and joy and people who worship Jesus. Our faith in and worship of our risen Lord is what empowers us for life and for ministry. And we're concluding the series in Matthew 13 to 17, which we've been going through since January, which we've called Conflict and Challenge, because if you go back and read these passages again, you'll find many of them are full of conflict and they are certainly very challenging. And I hope this morning's passage continues that theme. But I hope you've also learnt good things about Jesus and you're ready to come this Easter to celebrate his death and resurrection over this Easter season. As I said a couple of times, very happy to hear your reflections on this. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at your right hand in power and majesty, his sending of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that the church is created in his name and that we are part of that. Lord, please gift us and empower us to serve the Lord Jesus. Please help us when our faith is impoverished. Please inspire us to continue trusting you so that we might be good news to people who are hurting or caught by powers that are beyond their strength. Please help us never to lose sight of who Jesus is, but to continue to base all our ministry and mission in his name. And Lord, please help us to focus our worship entirely on him. Please fill us with joy again as we come to this Easter season, so we might spread this joy into our community. In Jesus' name, amen.